Okay, so the Bible reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. Follow along in Bibles, apps, on screen, however suits you best. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things as these, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Morning, everyone. One of my favourite games growing up was musical chairs. I love the primal nature of it. Now, I know it's not literally life and death, but when you're a kid, it feels like it. If you don't get your bum on a seat, it's over. You're dead, right? I remember the feeling of anticipation walking around the chairs, quickly around the ends, and then slowly along the main section. I remember calculating the gaps between me and the people around me, figuring out who my nearest competitors were, constantly reassessing the angles of approach to the chair as the music would stop. There's something just really exhilarating about musical chairs. I remember the thrill as my bum would land safely onto a seat. I remember the despair as I was left standing, or on occasion left sprawling on the floor somewhere. One of the interesting things that I have been thinking about this week is that in a few kind of specific ways, musical chairs represents life. Now, they don't tell you this as a kid, right? When you're playing it as a kid, you think it's a fun game. What you realize when you're an adult is that that was actually preparation for how real life is for adults, particularly in a Western democratic society like Australia. So much of our lives involves competing for survival. I studied economics at uni, and what you realize is the basic economic problem is the basic problem of musical chairs. It's the problem of scarcity. There aren't enough resources to meet everyone's needs. And so you need a mechanism for allocating those resources. And in the capitalist system, that mechanism is the competitive market. So producers compete to sell their goods. Consumers compete to buy them. In the market of labor, companies compete to buy labor and workers compete to sell it. I suppose if we were going to make musical chairs really representative of life, not only would the humans be competing for the chairs, but the chairs would be competing for the humans, which would add a very interesting element to the game. It's not just about the economy, though. So much in our society, so much of our lives involves competition, the instinct for survival, Think about how many things in our society we compete for. We compete for jobs. We compete for houses. We compete for a ticket to a show sometimes. We might compete for friends. We might compete for a spot on the team, or sometimes even we might be competing in a sense for a spouse, for a partner. If you've bought a house recently, you'll know that feeling, right? There's a house and there could be a dozen interested parties, and you're competing with them for that house. You might go to a job interview and you are one of hundreds of applicants, but there are only those two positions available. Sometimes in friendship groups, we find ourselves trying to find our way into the group before it closes and we're shut out forever. Even, as I said, in dating sometimes, it can feel like a competition. We need to make ourselves more desirable, more attractive than the next person. And so we find that the elements in musical chairs are the elements we find in life. The instinct to survive, the fear of death, the anxieties about life. As humans, we're constantly fighting for our lives, not always in a literal sense, but for our livelihoods, for our happiness, for our sense of belonging and purpose and worth. Whether we're aware of it or not, we're constantly drawn into this world of competition and the anxiety that comes with it. Will I have enough food or money or friends? Will I have a home, a job, a family? In Australia a couple of years ago, we might have been able to be in denial about this, about our society, but I think the last year has shown us how true it is. Replace musical chairs with the toilet roll aisle in Coles. Now, to be fair, there's more to this picture. In musical chairs, I'm sure we can all think of kids who have flung themselves onto chairs and sent children flying in the process. But have you ever seen a child point out a spare seat to their friend? Have you ever seen an older sibling shepherding their younger sibling and lifting them onto the seat, even before they seat themselves? Now, I know there are some parents out there who are saying, no, I have never seen that happen. Neither can I imagine it in my children. We find this in life as well. People don't generally look out, don't generally only look out for themselves. But when we do extend ourselves for others, we tend to do it on the basis of two realities, biology and affinity. We look out for our family members as extensions of ourselves. We generally don't want our family members to miss out, just as much as we don't want ourselves to miss out. And so we act to help and care for them. And we also look out to others on the basis of affinity, people who we like or who are like us. We look out for my people, my group, my friends, my kind. And so we see in practice, in musical chairs and in life, four key principles or instincts: survival, competition, biology, and affinity. And I believe these four characteristics describe at least 90% of how our society works and how we each experience life. We're all participants. We all find ourselves occupying chairs of various kinds. And I'm not saying that you barged some poor person out of the way to get it, or that what you have is wrong. But the reality is we all find ourselves occupying chairs or owning things or possessing things that others don't have. So what I want you to do, under your seats, hopefully, is a little handout that I've prepared that should help you work through the things that I'm talking about today. On that first column on the left, I've got different aspects of our lives. And then in the second column, you'll see that heading there, what do I have? On the back of the handout, you'll see some questions that will help you think about what do you have. So let's take a couple of examples in this first column. Family. What family do you have? A spouse, kids, grandkids, siblings, parents, grandparents. What friends do you have? Or what social groups are you part of? For possessions, do you have a home, a car, money in the bank, or super? So I want to give you a minute. If you have a pen, you can write something in there for now, or take it home and do it through the week. But just take a moment to think as you look at that sheet, what do you have? What chair have you landed on? What do you possess in your life? I am going to keep rolling, but I really do encourage you to take this sheet home with you and fill it out during the week. I'm going to talk you through the other steps in it. If what I've just described is true about human nature, so it's not just true for us today, but it's true throughout history, as a universal human experience, then I want us to take a look at how Jesus addresses each of these aspects. So firstly, survival and competition. Have you ever noticed how difficult Jesus seems to make it for people to follow him? Look at these interactions from the Gospel of Luke that we find with Jesus and followers. Then Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." A teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." And then a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." So to recap, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to lose your life. If you want to follow me, you should know I'm homeless. If you don't hate your family, you can't be my disciple. You should sell everything you have and then follow me. Have you ever wondered why Jesus responds in these ways? What's he doing? Well, Jesus understands human nature. Jesus knows there's only one thing that can free a person from the fear of death, the anxiety about life, and the instinct to survive that is inherent in all humans. And that one thing isn't something that can be added to a life. The only thing that can free us from our fear of death is to die. The only thing that can rescue us from our anxiety about life is to lose our lives. The only thing that can overpower the instinct for survival is the decision to surrender. That's what it takes to be free from our human natures and to live out of a new nature given to us by God. That's why Jesus confronts the survival instinct in his followers rather than comforts them about it. He's provoking their basic anxiety about life. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you need to surrender everything you've constructed and relied upon up till now to survive. That life needs to die, and a new one constructed on me needs to take its place. That's why in his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Jesus invites his followers to a completely different perspective on life, from one that is earthly and temporal to one that is heavenly and eternal. from a life driven by the instinct to survive to a life made free through the act of surrender. And not only does such a perspective free us from our basic anxiety about life, but it also directly opposes the spirit of competition on which our society is based. In the words that Sam read for us, Jesus' words from the Gospel of Luke, this becomes really clear. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When we surrender our lives to Jesus, we're freed from being governed by the need to survive. We're also freed from seeing others as competition, and instead can view others with compassion. Our focus is no longer on what I need, on the chair I must have and hold on to when I get it. Instead, we can lift our heads and focus on the people who have been left standing, the people who are without, those who've missed out, those who've been left out. We can see those people not as vanquished competitors or casualties of the game, but with compassion, as people whose needs, anxieties, and worth are equal to our own. And so we can reach out and help them. So, as you look at your handout again, the question for the second column is, who doesn't have it? And again, there are questions on the back of the sheet that can help you think about that. Who in your life doesn't have a spouse or kids or parents or siblings or grandparents or grandkids? Who do you know in your life who doesn't have many friends or who isn't part of your social group or any social group? Who do you know who doesn't have a home or a car or savings, or food, or a job, or meaningful work? Take a moment to think about that. Who doesn't have the things that you have? I mentioned before the hypothetical example of an older sibling helping their younger sibling to a seat. And it's hypothetical because it's not what usually happens. Usually, and I have a clear image of this in my mind, I'm not sure whether it's something I've constructed or whether I've seen it happen, but one of the images that sticks in my mind is of like a 7-year-old boy, shirtless, wiry framed, Hulk raging at this game, stalking the chairs, looking at their younger sibling, not as someone to help, but as someone to destroy at the next opportunity. And then when the music stops, diving over, throwing themselves out, knocking their little sister halfway into next week while screaming, "I have no sister!" I think one of the reasons why true acts of compassion and selflessness stand out to us are because they're not what normally happens in our society. Mostly our society works with everyone looking out for themselves and occasionally extending themselves to their families or the people they like. Jesus not only sought to replace the foundational human instincts of survival and competition with the kingdom instincts of surrender and compassion, but Jesus also spoke of a dramatically reordered society that his followers should seek to cultivate and live in. In this society, Christ's followers extend themselves not just on the basis of biology and affinity, but far beyond that, to believers and to all people. So let's take a look from biology to believers. The Bible constantly affirms that Christians should care for, honor, and fulfill their responsibilities to their family members, to their parents, to their children, to their relatives, to their spouse. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that anyone who doesn't provide for their family members has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And Jesus warned his disciples not to use religion as an excuse to not fulfill their responsibilities to their parents. So sharing on the basis of biology and family is absolutely affirmed in the Bible. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus intentionally expands his disciples' understanding of family. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven are my brother and sister and mother." Those who believe in God and are adopted into God's family become brothers and sisters in Christ, in one spiritual family of God, and therefore have responsibilities to honor and care for each other. Again, this includes but isn't limited to biology. That's why we find the emphasis in the New Testament on care for orphans and widows. Who are orphans and widows? They're the ones who've been left out of biological families. As the family of God, it is the responsibility of the church to ensure all believers are cared for, not only who manage to find themselves seated in a biological family, but those who don't as well. And we shouldn't define widows and orphans too narrowly either. We're talking about any adult who is economically or socially isolated, and any child who doesn't have the love, safety, and protection of parents. We get a picture, a glimpse of what this kind of society looks like in Acts 4, where we read, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them." The church consisted of individuals and individual biological families, but primarily the church was one family together in God. The family of God transcends our earthly biological boundaries. Secondly, from affinity to all people. Jesus understood that it's human nature to do things for the people we like, the people who will probably do good things back to us. So he taught his disciples to go beyond this. He said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you," Jesus said, "what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Jesus also gave another command as he observed how people were competing for honor at a banquet. He said to the host, "Turn your phones off." He said to the host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." What if Jesus meant that literally? I think sometimes we can hear that and kind of make it into a metaphor of care and looking out for people. But what if Jesus actually means this literally? He's saying, don't just look out for your fellow chair dwellers, the people you like, the people you are in with, the people who will invite you back, who are easier for you. Extend yourselves to those who have been left out, who can never pay you back, who are difficult and broken. Even your enemies, Jesus says. Those who have or who may oppose you, love them as well. Can you see how this word of today is building on the words from the previous weeks? This involves seeing people not as it, but as thou. This involves saying no to our own selfishness and to our obsession with privacy. This is a life of radical sharing. And if it feels overwhelming to you to actually live a life like this, then that actually is an accurate instinct. That feeling is right. Because it actually doesn't work if only one of us does this. What we're called to is to all do this, to do this together. If we are all doing this and carrying each other's loads and caring for each other and honoring each other, then we can fulfill this call, not just to individuals, but to us collectively as a church. So why don't you take your hand out one last time, and on that final column, you'll see this question: how can I share it? So as you think about family, how can you be family to other believers, not just your biological relatives? With friends, how can you be a friend? Or how can you include someone who doesn't have friends into your social group, your friendship group? I think a great question we can ask ourselves collectively as a church, this church that is blessed with a building and pastors and a community and resources, how can we share our resources as a church with other churches, other Christians who don't have what we have? So take one last moment here to think about this question: how can you share what you have with those who don't have it? What we have before us is two dramatically different worlds, two diametrically opposed ways of living. And I'm aware in myself of my natural inclination to this one on your left, to survive, to compete, to hold on to, and to extend myself in limited and often self-serving ways. But I also know that as a Christian, I'm called to the one on your right. And in the moments where I've experienced that, I feel like I've truly had a taste of heaven. In my life, I've been blessed with a wonderful biological family who've protected me, loved me, supported me throughout my whole life, and continue to do so. But I've also spent a number of years living in the US, away from my family. And during those years, I've experienced the family of God in incredible ways. Christian families who took me into their homes, sometimes for months at a time. Parents who cared for me like their son. Sons who loved me like a brother. One couple who provided a financial guarantee for me in order for me to apply for my citizenship over there. Another family who regularly had me over for their family meal on Sundays. Even people who really disagreed with me when I was a pastor over there, continuing to show me love and grace and care. Remember those words from Acts? There were no needy persons among them. The church is not a place for the haves and the have-nots. There should be no Christians who are in and those who are out. Whatever we have, whatever chair we sit on, has been given to us by God, and He calls us to share it freely, generously, abundantly with others. That's how we know we're His. That's how we know we are together living in the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom of the world. Now, we can't demand that other people share with us. We can't control what other people are going to decide to do about this. But what we can do is make the decision for ourselves to demonstrate the kind of life that God is calling us all to live. So do you have courage to follow Jesus today? To take up your cross and surrender your life to Him? To no longer compete with others, but to have compassion on others? To ensure that there are no needy people in the family of God? To show hospitality not only to your friends, but to the poor, the outcasts, and even your enemies? Do you have the courage to live in the kingdom of God today? Because that's where God is calling us to be. That's where God is calling all of us to be, together, trusting in Him and living in freedom and joy with Him. This is messier. The life that Jesus calls us to is messier for sure. And as you work through the handout, hopefully during the week, you're going to feel the tension of it. Do I really want to extend myself to that person? Do I really want to give up this thing that I feel comfort and security in? But press on. The kind of dramatic life changes I'm talking about won't happen overnight. Maybe you see something on there that you can act on today, but some of these things might take you a year to implement in your life, or 10 years. It's worth it though, because Jesus will return one day. Remember, that's how He finished His statement on "Do not worry." And when Jesus returns, He will come with His reward in His hand. And when you're enjoying Him for all eternity, you'll feel no sadness about anything you've given up here on earth. Because His reward will overabundantly bless you in such a way that your blessings to others here on this earth will seem like such small things. But it's in those small things that God calls us to follow Him and trust Him and live for Him and to bless others. Let me pray for us. Father God, we praise You that You are a loving God. You are a generous God. You've abundantly blessed us. God, we know that our world operates according to principles that go against Your kingdom, against the way You would have us live. But Lord, we know in ourselves how easy it is to get caught up in our instinct for survival, in the need to compete, such that we only extend ourselves to our biology, to our affinity. But God, You call us to something far beyond that. You call us to surrender. You call us to a life of compassion. You call us to be a family of God in which there are no needy people among us. And You call us to love and show practical help to all people, not just those we like, not just those who are in with us, but to all people. Holy Spirit, may You come and fill us with the grace and the power and the love to be obedient to You, God, today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.